give them another hand, okay? Wow. I have worn out their album in my car, and on that album that I have, is what that's one of the songs on there, The Wayfaring Stranger. Oh, my. I love that song. Wow. Thank you so much for singing it tonight. And, brother, that was pretty interesting what you did on the piano there, huh? I like that Baptist part. Well, it's good to be back with you. I tell you, I really missed our Sunday evenings over the last year and a half. And the last one, I had Evelyn Hines, who's here this evening, to do her stage production of Corey Ten Boom. I hope you were here for that. That was really something. And this evening is the first time now in really almost 2 years that I've had the opportunity to speak. So I've really been looking forward to this. For those of you who may not know who I am and what anything about our ministry, I founded this ministry 41 years ago, Lamb and Lion Ministry, to preach the soon return of Jesus. And I retired on June the 1st and turned the ministry over to a wonderful man of God, Colonel Tim Moore, who is here. There he is, right over there. Stand up, Tim, so they know who you are. There he is. I was very surprised to see him. He had told me earlier in the week that he wasn't going to be able to make it tonight, so I was glad to see him here. Right now, I am working at my home, and I am writing a book. That's what the main thing I'm going to do in the next whatever time is left for me, and I'm going to be writing books. And the one I'm almost finished, up 5 chapters long, and I've got 4 of them finished, and it's going to be titled America's Suicide. It's not going to be a pleasant book to read. That's the title of it, America's Suicide. It should be out before the end of the year. We have a television program called Christ in Prophecy, and that program is on, I think, 8 or 9 national networks. And in this area, the best place to see it is Daystar on, let's see here, let me get this put in there, is on Daystar on Wednesday evenings at 6:30, or on Channel 33 on Sunday mornings at 8 a.m. But we put all of our television programs on our website at lamblion.com, and you can see them there. We have many other videos there. We have a lot of articles there. We have a full-time person there, Nathan Jones, who is on that website every day answering questions, responding to people. And you can go to the website, and you can sign up for our magazine called Lamplighter. It comes out every other month, 6 issues a year. And it's free of charge by email. If you want a hard copy, there is a charge, but either way, you can sign up for it there. We have a catalog of Bible prophecy resources that you can get, and that's pretty much it. We have a display table out in the foyer, and everything on that table is free of charge, so you might just check that before you leave this evening. Now, those of you who know me know that I always like to start off with a few church signs, and I do have a few, not many, but I want to do something else first. I want to show you a photograph that is absolutely amazing. This photograph was taken by Jack Smith, who is one of our trustees. He lives out north of Farmersville in the country out there, and Jack is not only a very talented artist, but he is really a professional photographer. And he was recently at the Baptist encampment on Lake Levan, and he got up early in the morning, and there's 3 crosses that they have out near the lake. And he had an idea, and his idea was that he was going to take a photograph of these 3 crosses as the morning sun got right to the top of the middle cross. So he did. He took the picture, but he didn't realize what he had. Later on, when he got home and looked at the picture, he could not believe what he had done. We don't know how it happened. He can't explain it. But when the sun hit the top of that cross in the middle, it refracted the rays of the sun in such a way that it formed a perfect Star of David. Isn't that amazing? Okay, here's the first church sign. Don't worry about the Delta. We have the Alpha and the Omega. Amen. And now for 2 serious ones. moral confusion, sexual confusion, gender confusion, author of confusion, Satan. Yeah. And this one I love. Something is seriously wrong when the world is offended by everything but sin. And that's where we are, folks. Sorry to say. Well, this evening I'm going to be talking with you about a very heavy subject, and that is practicing tough faith in tough times. Let's pray. Lord, I come to you in the name of Jesus, and I thank you so much for the way you've already blessed us this evening, the way you've blessed us in fellowship, for the way you've blessed us in prayer, and for the way you've blessed us in this great worship music that we just heard. We thank you for all of that, Lord, and now we pray for the anointing of your Spirit and for your blessing as I speak from the book of Habakkuk. And I pray, Lord, that you will anoint this message. Use me as an empty vessel to speak what you want heard, and may we have words that will impact souls for eternity. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, folks, I don't know about you, but I want to tell you something. I have been rejoicing ever since 2020 got in my rearview mirror. I'm just fed up with it. And it was a year of constant disasters of one kind in every category. The year started out wonderfully. Started out with a booming economy, and then suddenly out of the clear blue sky, we were hit by the pandemic, which was followed by an 8,000-point drop in the stock market. As the pandemic spread all across America, our governors began to shut down businesses, and people were confined to their homes. The businesses failed, and unemployment began to spread as quickly as the virus. And then, to add to the misery, widespread riots and looting broke out in many of our major cities. And on top of all that, we experienced one natural calamity after another, including widespread forest fires and an overactive hurricane season. And to add to the misery, we had what seemed like a never-ending, mean-spirited political season. Wow. The result is that today, most Americans seem to be suffering from what I call crisis exhaustion. How are you dealing with the pandemic crisis? Are you filled with anxiety and fear? Do you have a deep sense of dread? Are you afraid for your life and your livelihood? Well, as we face the medical and economic impact of the virus epidemic that we're caught up in, there are several biblical attitudes that we as Christians should be manifesting, such as compassion and love and hope. But the attitude I want to discuss with you today is one of the most needed. It's what I call tough faith for tough times. Folks, it is so easy to walk in faith when the circumstances of life are all very positive. It's when the circumstances go sour that our faith is tested. It happens when the doctor looks you in the eye and says, "I'm sorry, it's cancer." It happens when the police call you in the middle of the night and tell you that your son or daughter has been arrested and has high on drugs. It happens when you come home and find a note from your spouse that says, "I no longer love you. I've decided to leave." It happens when you suffer the loss of a job or the death of a family or a failure of a business. In these end times, a new factor is going to be the persecution for your faith. Increasingly, the loss of a job or a promotion will cause simply because you are a professing Christian, or perhaps ridicule and harassment at school or on the job because of your Christian convictions. Is your faith ready for the test? Do you have the kind of resilient faith that is necessary to survive these tough times without resorting to wallowing in pity and despair? There are many examples of tough faith in the Bible, and one of the best is found in the 12 minor prophets. And yes, I said the minor prophets. Sadly, I have discovered that most Christians are completely unfamiliar with the minor prophets. In fact, I would be so bold as to say that probably most professing Christians have never even read the minor prophets. That certainly was my situation in the church that I grew up in. I attended church faithfully for 30 years every time the door was opened, and never once did I ever hear a sermon from the minor prophets. I always thought that minor prophets were called that because their messages were not important. It was a long time before I realized that they got that name simply because their books are shorter than the major prophets. I did not discover the minor prophets until I was 30 years old, at the time when I began to study Bible prophecy in detail. I was greatly surprised by what I discovered. it quickly became evident to me that the messages of the minor prophets were very important, and they were as relevant today as if they were written yesterday. That's how relevant they were. And the reason, of course, is because even though these brief books were written over 2,500 years ago, mankind has not changed any at all. We were sinners then, and we are still sinners today. We are still people who desperately need to hear from God. So let me give you a quick example of how relevant the minor prophets are. In the book of Habakkuk, chapter 1, verse 5, we find these words addressed to the prophet. Look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I am doing something in your days that you would not believe if you were told. Isn't that exactly what we're seeing in the world all around us today? Let me give you a vivid example. Consider, for example, what happened in the world in four short years between 1989 and 1993. Only 4 years. The liberation of all of Eastern Europe, the destruction of the Berlin Wall, the reunification of Germany, the Gulf War, the collapse of the Soviet Union, the resurgence of Islam, and finally, the creation of the European Union. Oh, and one other thing, an incredible handshake on the lawn of the White House in 1993 between Yitzhak Rabin and Yasser Arafat, all in a period of 4 years. Now, one of the reasons I picked the passage from Habakkuk to illustrate the relevance of the minor prophets is because I consider the prophet Habakkuk to be a perfect example of the kind of tough faith that all of us so desperately need today as we face the medical and economic ramifications of the pandemic. Habakkuk was a prophet who God raised up to speak to Judah during the final years preceding the nation's destruction in 586 B.C. He was a contemporary with the prophet Jeremiah. Like the rest of God's prophets, he called for repentance, and his threat of impending doom, his messages were full of that God was about to pour out his doom upon Judah. And the people did not want to hear it. They mocked him. They scoffed at him. They claimed that he was full of wind. Finally, in a moment of self-pity, Habakkuk cried out to God, asking the Lord to vindicate him. I'm going to paraphrase what he said. Lord, you have given me sensitive eyes to see violence, immorality, and lawlessness, and I have preached my heart out against these things. And again, I have warned the people that if they do not repent, you are going to pour out your wrath upon them, but Lord, no one is paying any attention to me. He continued, they keep scoffing at me, Lord, saying, where is the wrath you're talking about? They say I'm just a radical old windbag. So Lord, when are you going to back up my message with some action? When are you going to validate me as a prophet by sending some judgment? Well, the Lord gave him an answer to all this, but it wasn't the answer that he wanted. How many times has that happened to you when you're crying out to the Lord and he gives you the answer you didn't want to hear? Because he often does that, and that's what happened here with Habakkuk. The Lord's answer was a very, very tough one. Here it is. You see, Habakkuk, the Lord said, I'm raising up the most savage warriors on planet Earth, the Chaldeans. They're going to sweep through your nation like a fire and destroy your nation and your temple, and I'm going to use the Chaldeans as the sword of my judgment. Well, the Lord's answer was not Habakkuk wanted to hear. The Lord told him that he was going to do something so astonishing that no one would believe it if they were told in advance. You see, Habakkuk, surely, O Lord, you do not intend our destruction. What Habakkuk wanted was a little bit of judgment. The Lord says, no, I'm going to give you a big judgment. I'm going to destroy your nation. He says, O Lord, you do not intend on our destruction. Surely you want to just provide us with some correction. After all, aren't you the Holy One? If so, then I ask you, how can a holy God work through those who are unholy? Let me put it to you another way, Lord. How can you punish those who are evil with those who are more evil? That was a very, very profound question. Very profound. How can you punish those who are evil with those who are more evil? Furthermore, he added, who are you to question your Creator? as he said to Job. He said this to Job over, "Who are you to question me?" And folks, that's the situation. At that point, Habakkuk got mad. Habakkuk was upset because the Lord would not answer him. The Lord never answers those kind of questions, but he was upset about it. So you know what he did? He crawled up in a watchtower, and he said, "I'm going to sit up here, and I am not going to move from this tower until you answer me." And so he sat on top of this tower and pouted for several days, waiting for the Lord's answer. Well, the time came for the answer. As he sat on top of that watchtower, God finally answered him, and it was a tough answer. "The answer I'm going to give you," God said, "is so important that I want you to write it in big letters on a tablet so the person running by can read it at a glance." I love the way the Living Bible Paraphrase puts it. It says, "I'm going to give you a message so important I want you to put it on a billboard in big letters so that somebody driving by at a high rate of speed can read it at a glance." And what was the answer? "The righteous shall live by faith." Tough answer to a tough question. It was an answer for Habakkuk found hard to swallow. The righteous shall live by faith. What does that mean? Well, as Habakkuk contemplated God's response, the Lord in his mercy began to assist the prophet in understanding and accepting his answer. The Lord began by pointing out to Habakkuk that he was fully aware of the greed, the treachery, the cruelty, the immorality, and the idolatry of the Chaldeans. There was nothing Habakkuk could tell God about the Chaldeans that God didn't already know. The Lord then promised a series of woes upon the Chaldeans, indicating clearly that their day of reckoning for their sins would come in due time. The Lord concluded his speech with these words, "The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." Those words are something that we Christians sing all the time without knowing their context. Out of context, they sound so beautiful, so beautiful. But in context, my friends, they are very, very pointed. For you see, what God was really saying to Habakkuk was this: "I am on my throne, I am in control, I am sovereign. You have no right to question me as to my motives and my actions. Your responsibility is not to question me, but to trust me. So shut up and start trusting." That's what the Lord was telling him. And so Habakkuk had to stop and think deeply about what the Lord was saying to him. It was a tough, tough answer. And I want to show you how tough it was. I want to show you how tough it is by doing some role playing. I want us all to get involved in this role playing. I want you to put yourself in the position of Habakkuk for a moment, and I want you to assume that you are a modern-day prophet who has been crying out to God concerning the United States of America. And here's what you've been saying to God: "Oh God, you have given me a sensitive heart to see iniquity and injustice everywhere I look today in America. I see both of these evils multiplying. Why do you allow the sins of our nation to go unpunished? We are rotten to the core. We claim to be a Christian nation while delighting in the sins of alcoholism, drug addiction, abortion, lawlessness, sexual immorality, and every other abomination known to man. Even worse, we are intent on exporting our sinfulness to other nations through our immoral, violent movies and television programs. How long, O Lord, are you going to close your eyes to the violence of the mafia in New York and New Jersey? How long are you going to tolerate the swinging lifestyle of California and the crass materialism of Texas? When are you going to do something about the gambling in Nevada, the tobacco and whiskey in Kentucky, and the New Age voodooism in the state of Washington? When, O Lord, are you going to pour out your judgment on our nation for our insufferable pride and our promotion of the sexual perversion movement? And when, Lord, are you going to avenge the blood of more than 60 million babies we have slaughtered in the wombs of their mothers since 1973? Are you there, Lord? Are you paying any attention? Do you know what's going on? Do you even care? Lord, I have warned the people of America over and over that if they do not repent and return to you and your word, you're going to pour out your wrath upon our nation. When are you going to validate my message with some action?" And the Lord's answer: "Calm down, relax, cool it. I've got it all under control. You see, the Russians are coming. I have rouse them up to invade Israel, and as they do so, they're going to launch an all-out nuclear attack against your country that will leave you devastated. And your response? But Lord, how could you do such a thing? Those Russians are worse than we are. Their leaders are nothing but a bunch of barbaric God-haters. We're bad, but we're not nearly as evil as they are. How can you punish an evil nation with one that is more evil? Lord responds, the righteous will live by faith. Well, do you see how tough the Lord's answer is? How would you respond? Would you shut your faith? Would you wallow in despair? Would you retreat into self-pity? Let's look at how Habakkuk responds. The very first thing Habakkuk did is what any person of faith does in a crisis. He went to his knees in prayer. And in that prayer, right at the beginning, hardly starting, he cried out, "Oh Lord, in your wrath, remember mercy." It's a very human prayer, and that's a sort of pitiful one. Can you imagine the prophet's audacity in reminding God to show mercy? After all, he was speaking to the one who is the source of all grace and mercy. He was speaking to the God of loving kindness. God never has to be reminded to show mercy. That is his heart. That is his character. Even when he pours out his wrath, his fundamental purpose is never to punish. His fundamental purpose is to bring people to repentance so that they might be saved. For example, look at these words from Isaiah 26:9. When the earth experiences your judgments, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. Even as Habakkuk was begging for mercy for his nation, God showed him personal mercy. As Habakkuk wrestled for words, the Lord suddenly interrupted his prayer, just cut it off, and he interrupted it with a glorious vision that was decided to give him hope. It was a vision of the second coming of Jesus, of the Messiah, when he will come to earth and he will reign over all the nations. The vision is vivid. It is almost terrifying. Habakkuk sees the Messiah coming in glory with rays flashing from his hands, representing his great power. He comes in wrath with pestilence going before him and plague coming behind him. He marches across the earth in indignation, trampling the nations in rage. And in this vision, the Lord is saying to Habakkuk, a day of reckoning is coming when I will deal with all the nations of the world in holy judgment. Each one will receive what it deserves. You may never see justice and righteousness in your lifetime, but be assured, Habakkuk, that they are coming, for the day is near when the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. By giving him a vision of the climax of history, God is calling Habakkuk to live with an eternal perspective. He's calling him to believe, as the Apostle Paul put it, that all things work together for good for those who love the Lord. With his eternal perspective revised, Habakkuk meditates for a moment on the vision, trembling over the realization that God is serious about pouring out his wrath on Judah. Then, suddenly, it's like the clouds roll back and the sun comes through. Habakkuk breaks forth with a song that surely must go down in history as one of the greatest expressions of tough faith that a poet has ever penned. He concludes his book with these words, "Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stall, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation." Pause for a moment and consider what the prophet is saying here. He proclaims that even if all the crops and all the animals of Judah are destroyed, leaving the agricultural nation totally devastated, he will still praise God's holy name. Why? Because he has decided to submit himself and his nation to God's will, believing that God will do what is best for them, although it means immediate destruction. In short, he has decided to stop whining and start trusting. It has taken a lot of encouragement from the Lord and a major leap of faith on the part of the prophet. Habakkuk is now practicing tough faith. And look what happened. The Chaldeans came. The city of Jerusalem was destroyed. The sacred temple was devastated. Surviving Jews were taken into captivity. But 2,700 years later, where are the Chaldeans? They're in the dustbin of history. Where are the Jews? Regathered to their land, awaiting the appearance of their Messiah. Only God has the long-range perspective. Only He knows how He will orchestrate history to the triumph of His purposes. As we await the working out of His will, He calls us to walk in tough faith with our eyes on Him rather than on fickle circumstances. What is the key to developing this kind of faith that is so desperately needed in difficult times we face today? The Apostle Paul gives us the answer. It was contained in a letter that he wrote to the church in Philippi when he was imprisoned in a dark, dank dungeon. Despite his harsh circumstances, he declared triumphantly, "I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need." What is the secret? What is the secret? He says he's discovered the secret of having tough faith. What is it? In the very next verse, he gives the secret. "I can do all things through Him," through Jesus. "I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." The secret is to trust God, remain focused on Jesus, rely on the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul says if we will do that, then God shall supply all your needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. What more could we ask for? But I want you to notice something. Notice that the promise is to meet our needs, not to provide every materialistic delight that may enter our imagination. In that regard, we here in America are soon going to learn the difference in needs and luxuries. As God judges our economy, we will learn that we can live without a lot of the electronic toys that we consider to be so essential today. Christians will suffer along with the rest of society, but for those who know how to walk in tough faith, there will be a difference. They will walk in confidence in the midst of persecution. God never promises that His people will be immune to His judgment. He only promises that we will never taste His wrath that will be poured out in the great tribulation. But with regard to His judgment, God does make a significant promise. He says in His word that He will walk with us through those judgments with His children. He'll walk with us. He'll constantly encourage us. He will give us hope. He will provide our basic needs. Inscribe these words upon your heart from Isaiah 43. "Now thus says the Lord, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you, and through the rivers they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." David put it this way, "I have been young and now I'm old, and yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, or his descendants begging for bread." King Solomon put it this way, "The Lord will not allow the righteous to hunger." And the Apostle Peter summed it up so beautifully in 1 Peter 5, 6, 7, "Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on Him, because He cares for you." There are many differences between Christianity and the other great religions of the world. We're the only one who has a founder who's still alive. We're the only one where you cannot work your way to heaven, but it's the grace of God. But also, we're the only one with a personal God. Islam does not have a personal God. He's aloof, he's distant. The Jews have a personal God in the Old Testament, not now. Because Judaism was changed when the temple was destroyed, and it moved from Old Testament Judaism to what is called rabbinical Judaism, which is all based on good works. Only Christianity says, cast all your anxiety on Him. And this is another difference between Christianity and the other. We have a personal God. As Glenn preached this morning, over and over, we have a personal God, a God who loves us, a God who cares about us. He's concerned about every concern we have. He's personal. And He wants us to reach out to Him like a little child. Many years ago in 1916, a lady named Ella Wheeler Wilcox wrote a poem after her husband observed from the deck of their cruise ship that their ship was sailing in one direction and another ship was sailing in the opposite direction with the same wind. Here's what she wrote. "One ship drives east and another drives west with the self-same winds that blow. 'Tis the set of the sails and not the gales which tell us the way to go. Like the winds of the sea or the winds of fate, as we voyage along through life, 'tis the set of the soul that decides its goal and not the calm or the strife. Most people today seem to have decided the only way they can go in life is the way the wind is blowing. In our nation today, that wind is blowing toward immorality and violence, toward a disrespect for the sanctity of life and the rule of law. It is propelling people to call evil good and good evil. Unfortunately, there are many Christians, even Christian leaders, who have decided to set their sails to go with the wind and not against it. Observing this phenomenon, Don Wildman, the founder of the American Family Association, wrote these words: Jesus went against the wind, and it meant that he ended up on a cross. I think that is what we're afraid of, a cross. No one likes to be crucified, so we just set ourselves the easy way. Many people have decided that they want Christ, but not the cross. It's a contradiction. It can never be. The cross is at the very heart of Christianity. Remove it, and there is no Christianity. Trust faith calls us to set ourselves against the wind. We do that by setting our souls on Jesus. And thus we have this instruction in Hebrews 12, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. What principles can we draw from Habakkuk's experience with God? One is to trust God even when it is tough to do so. We need to rely on his promises and not on our emotions. Another is to remember the blessings and faithfulness of God in the past. A third is to live with an eternal perspective. And in that regard, there are two statements by the Apostle Paul I would like to leave you with this evening. The first one is very precious to me. Romans 8, verse 18. My wife was ill for 18 years. And during the last 5 years of her life, when she could either see, talk, or walk, every day I read this verse to her. It's now on her grave marker. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is yet to be revealed to us. Paul said it another way over in 1 Corinthians. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, nor has the mind of man conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. Wow. All I can say in response is hallelujah and Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Thank you.